You know, that is a tremendous song there. Christ would proclaim, and there was a line in there. It said, salvation comes through who? The Son. It said again and again, the Son. And that leads us to the word of the day. Now, the word of the day, you may remember there was a papal visit. The Pope visited the United Kingdom just a few years ago, and he visited the United States a year or so ago. But there was a guy running around, and he had a pizza box. And on the pizza box, it said, drop the filioque. Now, the filioque, let me spell the word for you, F-I-L-I-O-Q-U-E. Ever heard that word, filioque? It said, drop the filioque. The word filioque is a Latin word which means, and the Son. And that little word has had a lot of good and bad placed upon its shoulders. Now, let me rewind a little bit in our own history and then go back into church history. But in our own history, 15 years ago or so, Christy had a Bible study thing she was doing, and it started looking into it and found out the person who was producing the materials came from a sect, a group of people who denied the deity of Jesus. And once you found that out, it's kind of, whoa, okay, you know, because there are certain orthodox things you have and we have as basic statements, basic beliefs. And we have agreement with other Christian brothers and sisters all around the world through all times on those basic beliefs. Now, we divide on other things, but that does not mean we are divisive in the body of Christ. It means we look at things differently. But we have those basic beliefs on which we must agree. And I think the statement today, the message, I try to get cute with these titles sometimes, or the first thing, disunity or separation due to error. And there is sometimes people part because of error, and sometimes they part because there's disunity, and sometimes they part for other reasons as well. And in church history, we get to the year 1054, and it's called the Great Schism. Yeah, I like the word schism. It just sounds all rough and down right. And how we got there is the exact issue that Christy was dealing with in this Bible study, the exact issue we sang about today, and that is telling who Jesus was. All the way back into the 300s, there was a disagreement over the ecumenical councils. The first one was held in Nicaea in 325. And it affirmed the full deity of Christ, that he was the same substance of the Father, begotten, not made. Not created by the Father, but he was the same substance of the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But there was an Arius movement, which we know is an Arian movement, but the Arius came up with the movement, and he said, well, you know, Jesus was a tremendous human being, but he was not divine. And so there was this initial thing in the 300s that they were dealing with, or are dealing with it before then, but this initial thought process where, okay, who was Jesus? And Arius had a whole group of people, you know, that were following him and said, you know, Jesus was not divine. And that's where we get to the Athanasius. Remember mentioning Athanasius last week, who stood up for the divinity of Jesus and even, you know, helped us get together the canonization of Scripture, and just a tremendous person. But Athanasius was interesting in that he was put in exile 6 times in his life. Constantine put him in exile because he disagreed with the part of the Eastern Church and these developing churches, one west in Rome, one east in Constantinople. And we see those churches rising, and they started having this division over who was Jesus, how we describe Jesus. The Western Church developed a mindset and a theology of Jesus, that Jesus was part of the Trinity, and there was the God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, the three in one. The Eastern Church looked at these as three individuals and in many cases started to not deny, but at least reduce Jesus to a lower place than God the Father. And so we get to this phrase in the year, you know, and the Roman Catholic Church kind of became the Roman Catholic Church around the year 800 as part of this division. So we get to the year 1054, and there was this word that had been recently added to the Nicene Creed by the Western Church called filioque. And what it really boiled down to is this. There was the thought that the Holy Spirit emanated from the Father, and the Nicene Creed said, from the Father, and the Western Church put, from the Father and the Son. So three words caused this great schism. Three words were the fire that we know as the Crusades that happened and so forth over these three words. Now, you obviously say, okay, people fighting over three words, and it's very, very important to say either they're error or they're not. But the interesting thing about fighting, when you start to get into the fighting part, you have gone way away from God's mandate for us to reach the world through Jesus Christ by Christly means. Anybody with me? So we're here about the year 1054, and they try to get this thing together. So the West, they pack up and they head to Constantinople to try to get these things resolved. And you have Leo the Ninth, the Roman Pontiff, and you have Michael Cyrilus, and he was the Patriarch of Constantinople, and they met. And the more they met, the more they disagreed. And before Pope Leo the Ninth left town, he took the head of a bull and he went in and he put it on the altar in the cathedral, the Hagia Sophia. Put it on the altar there, indicating we are breaking communication. We are breaking fellowship from this. And the great schism of 1054 happened. And it's a pretty interesting thing that the Eastern Church and the Western Church did not take Mass or Communion together until the 1960s. So for some 911 years, there was this frozenness between the two sides. Of course, a lot of things happened since then, and that's where we're leading to this Reformation that happened in that period of time too. But let me just mention a couple things historically. Even as far back as the 300s, the Eastern and the Western churches had distinct cultures and languages. The Eastern Church was Greek. The Western Church was Latin. There was distinct liturgical or worship practices or emphasis. The Eastern Church really focused a lot on the patron saints, and the Western Church did not. Now, the Western Church, as far as at least on the Roman side, has kind of grown into that through the years, but the early focuses were not on that. There were the distinct theological methods, distinct seats of power and autonomy. Constantinople versus Rome. Who was the power there? And of course, it's interesting, in those days, the Pope actually appointed the emperor. That's how much power they came to collect during the years. Distinct emperors, distinct ecclesiastical leaders, a patriarch versus a pope. So you see all of these differences, and they all boil down to this great split. Now, what happened after 1054 is going to be where we focus over the next couple of weeks. But there were just some initial thoughts that happened. The Western Church was launched and, of course, immediately went into some crusades and some obviously very bad, evil things. And so hope for a reunion started to fail right out of the gate there. Historians and church leaders often have mixed reviews on life after the split. Some people have said that the Orthodox Church remained frozen in time, and indeed it does to this day. In some ways, they have changed none. And in some ways, we've seen the Western Church take on a lot of different variations because we are a branch off of that Western Church. We are a branch off of that. But we can learn things from both sides. One lesson, probably the most important lesson, is this. Anytime you see a schism, it really goes back not to the Word of God, but to a collection of power, politics, and control. Now, I want to make sure I say this clearly. We stand up for error. We fight, and we are apologists over the Word of God. But when we come to schisms and divisions, I mean, we've had a lot of bloodshed over 1,000 years based on these things. That comes because of a collection of power and politics and control. And indeed, that's what we've seen. That's one of the whole reason Martin Luther nailed the thesis to the door, and we'll get into that in a couple of weeks, but that's the whole reason for this. Power corrupts. Remember this whole phrase? That absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely, right? And it really does. The church in Rome in the 11th century was driven by power and seduced by all the trappings that came from it. Now think about this. The Pope is now in a position to appoint the emperor. You're talking about power, right? We now have this ecclesiastical position where he is above all and can do anything that he wants. And that's all good. It's kind of like if you go back to the Old Testament. When you have good judges, it's good. When you have bad judges, it's bad. Or maybe a better way to put it, not the judges, but when you have a good king, it's good. When you have a bad king, it turns out to be bad. A second lesson is something maybe the iceberg phenomenon. When it comes to iceberg, the tip is never the problem. It's what lies beneath. The word filioque was not really the problem. It is what lied beneath. Was the division really over adding the words "and the Son" to the Nicene Creed? Or was the division over who was going to control the church? And sometimes what is stated is not really the issue, it's what's underneath. It's sort of like marriage counseling. Marriage counseling can be fantastic. Generally, and this is not always true, but generally, when a couple sit down in front of a marriage counselor or a pastor or anybody, when they sit there, they have a lot of things have happened before they got there. In other words, the first sign of trouble, they don't run off to the marriage counselor. A lot of the things have happened, and the iceberg is real big by the time you get there. And in my few cases, you know, you see people when they walk through the door and the arms go just like this, you say, okay, the iceberg is there and it's big. And what we're about to talk about now for the next 40 minutes or so is not going to be the real issues. It's going to take a while to dig out the real issues. Now, let's use a thing we know. Now, let's be truthful. You know, in each household, we have this situation where somebody says, what is the matter? And you say, what is the matter? And the person says, nothing is the matter. You ask again, what is the matter? Something's the matter. Something. Nothing's the matter, but there's going to be a matter if you keep asking me what's the matter. You've heard that line before. But eventually, you might get and dig something out. You know, what you said last night bothered me. Has that happened to anybody else in any course of time? Right. Because the iceberg is not always the little bit that is, or what is really destructive, the little bit that is seen up top. A third lesson that we can learn from this split, we can learn from the East. Though Protestants, like Roman Catholics, have many points of disagreements with the Orthodox Church, it doesn't mean we can't learn from one another. And the Orthodox theology emphasizes the mystery and the beauty of what we find in Scripture. Now, we don't worship mysteriousness, and we are not mystics. God's not mystic. However, there are things about God that are a mystery to us. We cannot understand. And we in the West tend to want to have things figured out. Have you noticed that? We want to have things figured out. You know, we want it all laid out there. We're not content to leave things unresolved at times. And dealing with theology is one of these things. And sometimes we bump into things we cannot explain. Somebody mentioned our bodies being fearfully and wonderfully made. We have dug and we have learned, and God has opened up all sorts of wisdom and knowledge about that. And we have understanding and still do not know it all. There are things that are just mysterious. How God speaks and things come into being, that's mysterious to me. I can tell you this, well, I won't get off into the power of words, but we'll come back to that another time. So the final lesson of the Great Schism of 1054 concerns the space between the idea and the ideal and the real. Jesus prayed for the church on earth to be one in John 17:22. And those who recite the Nicene Creed affirm a commitment to the one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, just like the Apostles' Creed basically says. And we, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they be Pentecostals, a Presbyterian, or Baptist, or whatever they might be, we have a set of orthodox beliefs that we all stand upon. We stand upon the pier. Now, some of us may differ in the way we go swimming, but we stand upon the pier of orthodoxy. And we stand there completely and fully. That's why we have fellowship with one another, because we are united, not divided. And, you know, I think it's a pretty tremendous thing that we have all these different people, different denominations, different cultures who can come together and be united in the bonds of Christ. Now, yes, we look out for error, but we don't go hunting for, little small disagreements. You know, I mean, if you want to talk about style, there has been a group that has had that style, kind of like the Dunkards. You've heard of the Dunkards? They were a sect. What do you think their issue was? Dunking. Yeah, they were early anti-Baptists. You know, they were called the Dunkards. And I like that name. Sometimes you just get right down to it. That's who they are, you know. You got the foot washers over here. You got this, you know. And you have people in the body of Christ. Isn't it a great thing that everybody doesn't have to be just like me? That brings us to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. In Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about this unity. And, there is a right perspective we see in verse 1 there. And he uses a word we don't like. But he talks about us being captive, being held captive by the Lord. You know, we have given ourselves to the Lord. The word prisoner comes into mind there. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. You know, I have given myself. I have let the chains of my world drop by so that I can be under the umbrella of the Lord. I want to be part of His body, part of His group, you know, part of who He is. The words ring with authority because He's living them out. And He was in jail at this time and He was surrendered to Jesus Christ. Now, if you think we have differences now, they had differences then. There were also life and death differences. And they were arguing over these differences. There were Greeks. There were Romans who were Greek, but there were Romans who were not Greek. There were Romans who were, you know, in a different kind of paganism. There were Hebrews. There were other groups, and there were even some of the half-breeds. There were all sorts of groups, and they did not mind naming names in those days. We today hold back on naming names, and that's not so bad. But, you know, when they started saying things like, you know, they're a Samaritan, that was a pejorative. They're Samaritans. Come from Samaria, yeah, but Samaritan is who they are. And who they are is they're not worthy to be spat upon because they're half-breeds. Or if you think about when Paul wrote to Timothy, and Paul, in writing to Timothy, he said, you know, I praise you for Eunice and Lois, your mother and your grandmother. But, you know, Timothy's father was a Greek. And there's a very interesting dynamic there in that household, you can imagine, as the mother comes to Christ. And I have no idea what happened to Timothy's father. So there probably was a division even there. And we see even in Paul's life, dividing himself from his position, his power, and probably his family and relations as well. Because when Christ comes, Christ divides out his own people from the world and the worldly system. So here was Paul saying, you know, here I am. Here I'm a prisoner of Christ. And I call upon you. I beg you. In the King James, it says what? You know the word, beseech. I beseech you. We don't use that word much anymore. Oh, thou Jacob, I beseech you to. I used to tell my boys, I beseech you to carry out the garbage. No, I didn't. Oh, Father. Yes, no. We don't talk like that around our house. I don't know if you do. But it means to call. And he said, I'm calling you, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you. And I'm pleading something with lowliness and meekness. I want you. And he starts to give a list. And it basically says, bear with one another in love. And you know, that is a powerful message. And it's a message that the world needs to hear, but the Christian church needs to hear that. I love singing these songs that the Gettys put out, singing them with other people, because we need to make sure we know that we bear with one another in love. Sometimes it's hard to bear with people of our own flock, much less the people of other flocks. Well, he says that. So I want to just go through a little outline here. I think you have it in your bulletin there, or on the sheet. What do you call that piece of paper? It's a piece of paper for a notebook. There you go. We can call it a bulletin if we want to, can't we? Years ago, there was a guy, he was a cockfighter, he actually was the farmer, raised the roosters, and he raised cockfighting roosters. And he had two of his prize roosters, and he was taking them to a place to do some cockfighting, and had them in a cage, and he had a division between the cage, and somehow he was riding along in his old wagon. The division in the cage came loose, and the roosters started fighting one another, and he didn't know they were fighting. When he got to the place, there was blood everywhere, and he looked at the roosters. He said, "Guys, y'all are on the same side. Y'all fight for me." And sometimes I feel like in the church, people need to be reminded, as Paul said, "Guys, you're on the same side. Let's discuss. Let's put position papers, but let's don't bloody one another up. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And I'm going to mention three things here. Number one, spiritual unity recognizes human differences. Now, we have many human differences, even in this room. We could divide this room, not 50-50, but we got male and female. And no matter what the world is saying, that is a difference between us. We have differences of where we were born, our ancestry. Have any of you ever done one of the DNA things, the Me23s or something? Yeah, yeah. And were you surprised, or was it just what you... Yeah, really? Yeah. I'm scared to do it. You know, who knows, you know. And you see the commercial with the guy on there, and he said, "You know, I was German all my life. I did the DNA test, found out I'm Scottish or Irish or whatever he was, you know." And you have these surprises, and in that we're even different. Some of you are German descent, and you have that whole mentality of, you know, get the trains there on time, man. We're running. We're orderly people. Some of you are, you know, Irish descent, and you look at things completely different, and all this blood flows down into us, and we have differences among us. Some of us are passive individuals. Christy and I are both passive. Not passive as far as relationship, but it's kind of like maybe a better word to be, what is it when you put stuff off till tomorrow? Yeah, there you go, procrastinators. When you got two procrastinators, we'll get to that thing. It really it doesn't work as well, you know. I saw one of these deals the other day, and it was get ready to go on vacation, and it had the wife's list of things that she did, and the man, you know, he drove and he did this, you know. And get ready to go. All you got to do is take care of you. I'm taking care of everybody else, you know. So we see differences within the church as well. This morning, people in New Zealand singing, yeah, they look at things differently. What about Canada? Canadians, the Canucks are completely different from us. I mean, a different mentality at times. Or maybe even we could go to, let's say, Arizona, and we're different there. How about this? We just go next door, and we find people completely different. And so we understand that in our differences, though, we can have unity in Christ. We can have Greeks, and we can have Hebrews worshiping together. You're talking about bringing two groups together. That was a difficult one. But when that started coming together, the church started to explode. And what about us? What about the people, our brothers and sisters in Christ? There are men and women who are deeply dedicated to the Lord, who live in Romania, and who live in places in South America, and maybe hate some Haitians. And we go to conferences, and some of these Haitian guys come, and they hadn't got two quarters to rub together. And we talk to those people, and they have a deep, abiding love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And I sit there, and I just admire them. Or maybe we go to Northern Ireland, and we find some people there, and we say, you know, they know the same Christ that I know. We have unity. Praise the Lord for unity. We may not see eye to eye on everything, but we have unity on the orthodox beliefs. And one of those major things is, who was God? Who is the Son? And who is the Holy Spirit? Number two, spiritual unity then reveals common bonds. We have a common and a shared experience. You know, what you go through is no different from what somebody else went through. We think our trials today are new. No, they're not. They're just different in a different form. But they're the same trials. Everybody has the same trials. We were at the home of Andrew Jackson. I wasn't there recently. I was there last year. And he was a bit of a herb medicine and all this kind of stuff he did. He trying to stay ahead of the curve physically. You know, I think, man, you know, he could have sold that stuff. He didn't know how important that would be one day, you know. Or it might be John Wesley. If you read about John Wesley, you read about his theology. He was also a health nut. Wrote a book about being a health nut. Talked about walking and doing all this stuff and drinking water all the time. It sounds like something you would get off of a website today. He even trained his people on how to die well. And they made a point of demonstrating how to die well for other people. So we see all the things that people face, we face those. But we have common bonds. I have a common bond. We used to sing a song, I don't know, it's one of those 1970s songs, but we'd sing it. You got to sway when you sing the 70s music. We are one in the Spirit. We are, remember that song? And you kept saying that over and over. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the... And I can't remember all the words there. But we would sing it again and again. And it's really true. So that brings me to a couple points under this second thing. The unity is possibly, firstly, made known because it is born of Christ. We are not united because of politics. We are not united because of food. We are not united because of shared life experiences. We are united because the Spirit of God has knit us together in a mysterious way. Not a mystical way, but a mysterious way. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm just going to read some of the words there. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing wind or violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came and to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in the bewilderment, because each of them heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they ask, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phytagra, Egypt, other parts of Lydia, Cyrene, both Jews and those who had been converted to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues. And I think that demonstration on the day of Pentecost was mighty important. You see these nationalities coming together because they were starting to be united by the bonds of the Holy Spirit. Not united on anything else. I mean, other things we have in common, yes, but not united on those things. Another thing there, the Spirit's presence results in a bond of peace, and we lock arms together. So number three, spiritual unity restores vitality and purpose. It is an interesting thing what happened after the schism of 1054. There was a waning of the church as the church started to control and consolidate power. Now remember in the Western church, the Eastern church was Greek. The Western church used what language? I mentioned it earlier. Latin. Well, do you know how many people who worked in the fields of Europe spoke Latin? Not many. Yeah, I mean, if they knew a Latin phrase here and there, that might be all they knew. So somebody had to tell them what the Word of God said. Now, you always get in a dangerous situation when you have somebody needing to interpret to another person what the Word of God said. You know, you know, Jim, you can't read Latin, so I got to read it for you. And when you start reading it for you, then I can start to add phrases in there that are not there. I can start to put things in there that are not there. And I can start to tell you to do things because I hold all authority. And when the church started getting to a place where the confession of sin went from a thing you did before God in humility to a thing you did before man, we started to get into big trouble in the Western church. And you know what started to happen? What started to happen is eventually the church gained power. They started to tell people like Bill that Bill wanted to come. So, you know, I just got guilt all over me. I need to be just really cleansed. And they said, well, you know, that's good, Bill. You go get us some money and you come back and we'll forgive you of your sins. And we even got to a place there where we started to define grace. And still to this day, and I don't want you to hear me knocking anybody, I'm telling you the honest truth here. We believe that grace was freely given to all. You are justified by grace. In the Roman church, you are justified once you are baptized. And when you're baptized and they place the water on your forehead, when you're baptized, that infuses God's grace into you. Before that, you can have no grace. When you're baptized, it infuses God's grace into you. Okay, so far? The second part of that, though, is this. Once you sin after that, you have to earn the next portion of grace. That is where we get into penance. That is where we get into things. In order for you to be reestablished with the Lord, have the grace come back on you after you've sinned, you now have to earn this. Fortunately, as we read in Scripture, we see that grace is, because we are justified, grace is given to us, not earned. It is received, but not earned. Well, we'll get into more of that later. Matthew 11:12 says this, from the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Notice the words of that Scripture. We are one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God. We may even disagree, but we agree with these things. We are one body. We are the body of Christ. We have one spirit. It is the Spirit of God. We have one hope, and that is the hope of heaven. We have one Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one faith. We believe, and our object of faith is the Father, which sent Jesus to us. And we have one baptism, not baptized for anything else except in obedience to Jesus Christ and in recognition that we are His. And we have one God. In a pluralistic world, and we live in a pluralistic world, we don't see the other gods around us because we don't call them gods, but they are there. And most of us deal with them because the gods are subtle gods. We would not think of making graven images to our gods, but yet we do. Do you remember back? Some of you don't remember back. You've probably seen pictures, especially in the 50s and 60s, when early rock music was, you know, just taking place, and you had Elvis, the phenomenon of Elvis, and you had the Beatles, and you had that. Do you remember the scenes you would see when they would come to town? And the girl, Now, don't give anything away. And the screaming and the crying and so forth. Yeah. And we thought, oh, how silly those girls were at that time. We fast forward to today and you got people like me who'll go out to a football game and act the same way, you know. And I say all that not to say we can't get excited about stuff, but we need to be real careful not to idolize things around us. Some of us idolize money. Some of us idolize family. Some of us idolize our mate. Some of us idolize our country. Some of us idolize a particular political brand. And we need to be careful that we use things, we receive things, we enjoy things, but we don't idolize things. Because idolatry is at the root of all of the issues which cause schisms. But the biggest schism is not between the Eastern and the Western Church. It is between you and Almighty God. And there was a schism, and Satan brought this schism upon us. And it has been handed down years and years and years, and people are born with this schism, this difference, this gap. But Jesus said, I want to go to the other side, and I want to reestablish communion with Him. And He came to the other side, and He died for me, and He died for you. And it says all the way down to the book of Revelation, He wants to come in and dine with you, and you with me. I praise the Lord that we serve a God who's a God of unity and a God not of schism. We look at history, bad, good, and indifferent. Let us be people of unity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the words we see in Scripture. We thank You that even as we look into history, that we are not chained by history. We learn from history. We appreciate where we've come from. We appreciate the winding path that we might have seen here and there, maybe even people getting off the course, maybe error, maybe heresies, things that are long ago written about, and we just read about them and understand them. But help us, Lord, to have our antennas up, to be united. At the same time, help us to be very aware of the idolatry that Satan wants to place in front of us. Help us to be very aware of the chipping away of the centrality of the Word of God that Satan wants to tempt us with. And help us to be people who adhere to the book, led by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.